I wasn't aware that the chorus wasn't going to be played, so I didn't give you a warning on that one, so I apologise for that. So, yes, lesson learned. Let's now turn to the passage that we were reading a little earlier, in Genesis chapter 1. Indeed, we started to look at this a couple of months ago in the evening when I preached, and we managed to cover the first three verses because of quite a lengthy intro, but it's important that we do look at these things. Indeed, Genesis as a book is the most referred to, cross-referenced book in the Bible, and indeed, Jesus actually referred to Genesis more than any other passage in Scripture. Genesis has very real importance to the Word of God, and we have this tendency of putting it to one side and concentrating a lot on other passages. We can often say we believe that God is creator, but we don't really, I think, come to terms with that. In many respects, we live our lives looking at the world around us based on all that we're taught by the world. And many of you probably have seen my third daughter, Shania. She has her glasses that are tinted. I did hope originally that they were going to be rose-tinted glasses. I thought that would be quite a nice thing. And anyone knows British phrases. Rose-tinted glasses allows you to look at the world in a nice rosy way, not quite as it should be. But I want you to take that idea and want to reverse it a bit and think about the fact that we all live our lives and we look at the world around us through the eyes that the world has given us. And what we need special glasses, like Shania, to actually put on our heads that have a tint, that actually show us the reality of the world around us. Glasses that God has given to us, so we can see truly what he has set before us. We are blind, aren't we, until God has opened our eyes. And we need that opportunity to really understand things. And the world actually knows how important Genesis is, because it spends its entire time attacking it. And we spend very little time defending it. And so we do need to be careful. I mean, obviously, we don't want to get too caught up in making Genesis the primary object of our belief, in one sense. But it is fundamental, as I mentioned last time, to understanding God's personality, his character, and indeed, his plan for his creation. God is the architect. And when we actually look at the building redevelopment, one of the things that came up very clearly was when we wanted to actually knock the building down and to redevelop and to build a nice new building, the question that came up was, well, how usable is the building? That wasn't really the biggest fundamental as far as a lot of the planning application was concerned. What the biggest issue was, who is the architect? See, it wasn't about how we used the premises that was of particular interest. They wanted to know who the architect was. Is this a good example of his work? Is his work going to be lost forever because you want to knock this building down? That was a much higher priority. And when we look at Scripture and we think about these things, that is what the Bible also teaches us, isn't it? That actually, God is architect. God has created everything. And our importance is based on the fact that he has created all things. Our value, our self-worth, is based on the fact that God is our creator. But it also shows our responsibility to God. If God has created us, then we are responsible to him. And it is that reason that so many people wish to attack what Genesis says. And indeed, I don't want to spend too much time in one sense on all the science, but in some sense it's important to also acknowledge some of the science alongside the Bible. It isn't Christian belief versus science. We need to dismiss that idea. That's the idea the world provides to us. But as I mentioned last time, God's actually created us to be scientists. He's given us all our senses to explore the world around us, to really use that opportunity to understand who he is, to get to know our Lord and our Savior. And it's really important that we understand Genesis in its rightful position. Indeed, we started looking at the first day last time, and we looked at the fact that God's attention was on the earth. He started with that because of where he was taking his creation. The universe wasn't the primary. It was actually creating the life system to allow human beings to survive. That was what God was creating and his importance for everything around it. And indeed, we mentioned that it was without form, it was void, and it was surrounded by water. And we even managed to look into verse 3, where the great reference is made of God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was a miraculous thing. And indeed, we continue now in verse 4. And we look at this particular verse, and we see that God said that that light that he had created was good. And God divided that light from the darkness. Indeed, we have a wonderful picture there, don't we? That God effectively has taken the earth, and he has begun to spin the earth. He has actually put it into motion, and he has separated the light that is emitted from him from the darkness behind the planet. And so the earth begins that rotation. And we look here at this description in verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Indeed, when we look at this from an English point of view, I think all of us can actually read these words in context, and we can realize exactly what is being discussed here. It doesn't take us very long to recognize the words that are used, and it doesn't take us long to realize that the description here is very clear. It has been repeated several times and confirms to us a 24-hour period. And yet, that seems to be under attack by many people. So it is worth looking at what those words actually are. The word day here is the word yom. And that is a very specific word, meaning 24 hours in Hebrew. And indeed, the night was referred to as Layla. And that was a very distinct difference. And in combination, the evening and the morning, describing those periods of light as being joined together, separated in one sense by that darkness, was referred to as Yom. And indeed, the description we have here of the morning and the evening is very much a Jewish description of the passage of time. Their day started at 6 o'clock in the evening and goes through to the following 6 o'clock in the evening. So their day starts in their description with the evening. Following the evening, we know, is always nighttime, and following the nighttime is daytime. And then eventually it comes back to evening again. It doesn't take us long. We can explain that to a child very easily. They recognize exactly what you're talking about, and they'll say, that's a 24-hour period. And yet, people argue. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Indeed, we are drawn by other people to look at some passages which unfortunately are often misquoted. And the passage people draw us to try and undermine this passage, is actually 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. And we read that passage. It's very, very important to see what is actually said. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Very clearly there, without even having to have somebody else explain it to us, we can see that that passage is very clearly around the work of God, how God works. And yet, we are quoted to numerous times that middle section, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And we are told by many people, unfortunately, that that is what is referred to in Genesis. That indeed, it's not one 24-hour day, but rather that it can be 1,000 years. It can be thousands of years. And apparently, for some, it can be millions of years. Which means that the statement they have actually used, they haven't understood themselves in English. If a day is 1,000 years, you can't make that tens of thousands of years, you can't make that millions of years. You have to argue that it's 1,000 years. But this passage doesn't argue that. This passage reflects itself instantaneously. And 1,000 years is as one day. In many respects, on a mathematical basis, it nullifies itself. It almost becomes meaningless if you're going to use it as a mathematical equation, because that's not its purpose in this context. And indeed, the word day here isn't yom. The day that is mentioned here is hemera. And that word refers to the working day. Now, we all know the difference between a 24-hour period and our working day. At least I hope so. When you get paid a day's wage and your employer expects you to work for that day, I'm hoping none of you are assuming that you're going to have to work for 24 hours, wondering when you're going to get your food in. The reality is that actually we have an understanding, don't we? That working day, particularly for most people, is normally anywhere between 8 hours and 12 hours a day. It's normally that time period, isn't it, that is daylight. And particularly back at this sort of time, it would have been daylight. It's only in modern history that we have lights at night, that we can meet together in this way. It would have been quite difficult a number of years ago to do so. So lights are, in many respects, a fantastic invention. But fundamentally, that is what is referred to here. So the passage is talking about a working day. And the word year that is used is etos. And what we have here is a description that the work of God is not restricted by us as human beings. God is not restricted by an understanding of the passage of time based on our understanding of time. Yes, our employers expect us to do a day's work in a day. And if you don't achieve that work, you get in trouble. And many people seem to want to bring that towards their involvement with God and say to God, you've promised in your word that this will take place. I've seen many days go past and I haven't seen the promise. What this passage is actually talking about in Peter is that we are restricted by time, but God is not restricted by our timelines. That God can take a little bit longer than we would like sometimes as human beings to do his work, but he has designed what he is doing in his time, and that we need to wait patiently for him. And the passage says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering towards us. We can actually be grateful that actually the Lord doesn't keep things to a day, and that he looks at the bigger picture. Because otherwise, we would all be in a very bad state now. Because God would not be long-suffering towards us. He would not be forgiving towards us. And he would not be able to share his mercy with us. We would be condemned. So we can be thankful that the Lord doesn't hold us to that very short timeline. And that is a very different topic to what we're looking at here in Genesis. And it needs to be mentioned that there is no correlation in the understanding. People often refer to me and say, oh, human beings, we invented time, didn't we? I often normally laugh at them and say, no, we did not invent time. The Bible teaches us God invented time. It's very clearly here at this point in this passage. What human beings did was to create a measurement of time. And we all know that even if we didn't have clocks, the time would go past, wouldn't it? Day and night still take place. The sun will set, the sun will rise, and the day will carry on. It's not reliant on our ability to measure that time. If all our clocks go wrong, time still happens. And God created that time. And God is very specific in what that time is. And he measures it in this way. So we can be very much assured that the passage here, straight away, in this fifth verse, talks about each day being a 24-hour period. A small glass of water. And then we read on in verses 6 to 8, and we read about what takes place in the second day. Indeed, when we actually look at these particular verses, we have a tendency of human beings to look at the world around us today and determine what actually took place in this passage and say, oh, this either can or cannot exist because of what we see today. And that is a very false way of looking at history. When we look at history, we cannot look at what today is to determine what yesterday was. And many things take place, even in a 24-hour period. We cannot determine what happened yesterday by what we see today. If we don't know what happened yesterday, we can't say and look at today and say, oh, well, yesterday was exactly the same. Well, today's Sunday, yesterday was Saturday. Completely different. We're all here today, obviously in the services. Yesterday, we're all doing very different things. If we looked at us today and said, right, these people have always been doing this every single day of their lives, we'd have a very wrong view of that history. And if that's the case after 24 hours, imagine over the time period since creation. And indeed, we look here at this passage, and it is very clear in its description. It says that God separated the firmament from the waters, but it also describes that the water was separated from the water. So there was water, there was firmament, and there was water. And when we look at the world around us, we're thinking, that's not quite what we see today. Actually, we don't need to worry about that in this passage. But if you want to know what actually happened to that water, look further in Genesis. And hopefully we will work through this passage and we'll look at the other passages that show what happened to that water. But fundamentally, the planet had a level of water around it. We then have an atmosphere where the clouds and all the normal things that we view today. And above that was a layer of water. And then beyond that, we refer to as outer space. And that is actually how God created the world. And what we see with God and how he works, and any architect, you can always spot which architect worked on any building because they have their imprint, don't they, of how they design things. And you look at all their different buildings and you can see how they have influenced that design each time. And God uses the same method as an architect, and he rebuilds all of those processes throughout the universe. And indeed, although we're not looking at the universe in this particular verse, it is useful to make reference to an understanding that actually all scientists, when they discuss what a planet is, one of the key criteria of a planet is a rock, a planet's surface, that may or may not have a water surface. It used to have a water surface, has to be the determination. Then it has an atmosphere of some kind. We might not necessarily be able to breathe that atmosphere, but it has an atmosphere. And above that atmosphere is a layer of water before you get to space. And the closer you get to the sun, that atmosphere, the layer of water above it, is the liquid is actually moving much more freely, and it's a very dense vapor. The further away from the planet, the sun, you go from us, what you actually find is that layer of water is frozen. And whenever they send satellites to investigate other planets, that satellite will first land on that frozen surface, it will drill a hole in, and then it let itself down through the atmosphere to the planet's surface. And it's actually one of the fundamental criteria as to why Pluto is not considered to be a planet. So every planet, God used this template when he created them later on in this passage. But the Earth started with that same aspect. And this is actually the challenge that many scientists have. There is, within that imprint of our planet, a recollection there used to be a water above the atmosphere. And scientists scratch their heads. Where has this gone? They have no answers. They do not understand why, as a planet, we don't have it. Because the very definition of a planet means that we have to have it. And when they look at the evidence, they know we used to have it. But they can't understand where it's gone. And the one beautiful thing about scientists is if they feel that it might actually allow creationists to have a foothold, they won't talk about it. So rule number one, anything that helps a creationist, do not talk about ever. But if you talk to true scientists, they will admit these aspects. And indeed, we find here that God has created that in the second day. And indeed, God refers, doesn't he, very much in the positive of what he has created. Indeed, actually, what we actually find is the planet, for us to have the right level of oxygen, the right level of carbon dioxide, actually needs a layer of water around the external atmosphere for it to maintain the right levels of our atmosphere. So God actually created the world with that perfect design, that it would actually balance itself. So the more carbon dioxide produced, it would actually settle itself down. If you want to know how we survive today without that canopy, listen on, and when we come to other passages in Genesis, I'll let you know what actually happened. But here, there, at this time in this passage, is how God created it. And it was a miraculous system. that he created. And indeed, in verses 9 to 10, we read about the third day, right through to verse 13, really. But I want to look at these first couple of verses. God separated all the water away from an area and split the water from the land, and the land became dry. And God ultimately calls that ground earth, and he calls the waters sea. And he saw that it was good. So it's quite important for us to realize that obviously prior to this moment, there was no land present. God has created land within this third day. And indeed, that land was required for us to live. God had already designed how we were going to live. He already knew what it took for a human being to be able to operate, how that human being needed to survive, what levels of oxygen we need, what levels of nitrogen we need, what we need to sustain our lives. All of it had been created in advance. This isn't God turning around at each stage and saying, "Ooh, I think this might be a good idea. I'm not sure how it's going to work out." It wasn't by accident. God had a design that he was working out. Very different from those who go against these passages, who describe to us that we just happened by accident. All the creation of the universe just took place by accident. God here is very deliberate in his actions. And he has, as I say, pre-planned all that he is doing. And then in verses 11 to 13, we read something that is actually incredibly miraculous. God says, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit that yields fruit according to its kind." You actually think through the description that is given here. It is an amazing description. God calls up the plants to grow. Now, put to one side, remember the world teaches us that organisms started from single-cell organisms and they gradually build up into larger, more complicated organisms. Put that to one side and look at this passage. God starts not with small single-cell animals or single-cell plants. God starts with grass, herbs, and trees. He goes straight there into the deep end. He calls upon them to grow. And in that day, in that working day, those plants grow. They grow from nothing. This dry land, this bare mud, suddenly the plants grow. And they don't just grow a little bit. I mean, I don't know whether any of you have ever done this in your garden. Unfortunately, we do this every year. Having four children, they like paddling pools. We have quite a big paddling pool. It's reasonably deep. It's 15 feet across. People like coming around our house in the summer when it's baking hot and jump in the water, which is normally freezing. But fundamentally, when we have that water covering that surface of ground, everything underneath it dies. Okay, and that surface, because we top it up with chlorine and look after the water, and so underneath that, it all literally turns to mud. And if you actually remove that water and you pull away the polythene and so forth, what you are left with is this black tar underneath. I say that as a reference for another time that I will talk about it. But fundamentally, the ground is now actually completely bare. And you leave that off and you get quite a stench. It smells like manure, unfortunately. So don't, you know, if you want to do it, make sure you do it correctly. But over the next couple of days, you get this perfect grass grow. It's amazing. And it grows so fast. If you have any other bare surface of land that just happens to be bare, grass just doesn't grow on it. It just does not grow. But this bit of land that's had water over the top of it, this grass grows, and it grows perfectly, and it grows so fast. It's amazing. And the passage here talks about that same mechanism, but one in which goes incredibly faster. I mean, I don't know how many of you have opportunity to look after gardens. I feel like I look after weeds in our garden. In the garden, you go out there, it doesn't take long, does it, before the weeds grow up. They seem to grow really fast. That's one thing that doesn't take long. And this summer, brambles have grown tremendously quickly. I would say it was at least 6 foot lengths in about a week that have been grown. Plants can grow incredibly fast if they have the right soil, they have the right environment, and they have the right amount of moisture. The Bible tells us here that God had created this world perfectly. It's initially covered by water. He removes that water, and in that land becomes dry. And in that day, the grass grows to the perfect length. The trees grow to the perfect height, and they bear fruit. That is truly miraculous. That is how amazing our God is. And he leaves those plants that still have that imprint in the world around us, and we can observe similar things occurring today. But not as amazingly as it was described here. Because here, things were perfect. The soil was perfect. The water was perfect. The environment was perfect. And those plants grew perfectly. And indeed, there were many, many different types. And those types were designed by God to be able to feed us. And indeed, when we look at that very description, it goes totally against any evolutionary ideas that other people have. Indeed, when God has created this planet, he's created it ready for us to live in. There, on day three, we have an atmosphere that is ready for us to breathe. There on day three, we have food ready and waiting for us to be created. Indeed, we look at these sort of things and we realize that actually what is described here is that the plants are in full adult form. The plants that produce seeds are now producing seeds. The plants that produce fruit are producing fruit, and obviously inside those fruit are seeds as well. These are mature adult plants ready to reproduce. And indeed, when man is finally created, there on day six, he isn't waiting for the food to be ready for him. God has provided the meal that he will have the moment he is created. And indeed, we can see amazing abilities in plants today in other areas. I mean, I grew up in Bangladesh. And when you grow up in Bangladesh, the one thing you realize is seasons work differently to the ones over here. I had to learn a whole new system of seasons when I came to this country. You have one harvest season. So you have, let me get this right. You have winter, you have spring, you have summer, and you have autumn. And it's really during the summer that is your harvest season. It's a really complicated system. There's four key areas, and they circle. It's not really that complicated, but when you grew up in Bangladesh and you had eight different systems, and that was basically either harvest or not harvest, and you had four harvests a year, you looked at plants in a slightly different way. So plants were able to grow incredibly quickly in the soils in Bangladesh. Even when you have complete disaster take place, flooding and all the rest of it, actually the soil repairs itself amazingly well, and those plants begin to grow. Food becomes available to millions of people in an incredibly short time period. It is truly miraculous. And when we, as I say, when we look at the world around us, we see that imprint still there. And when we actually look at the world around us, we have this tendency, don't we, of thinking that because it takes this period of time for a plant to go from a seed to being an adult plant, we assume that a certain passage of time has taken place. And so therefore, we assume it takes many, many days. We assume it takes many months. We even assume it takes many years to grow trees to the right size. It takes about 7 years, doesn't it, to often grow a fruit tree. But that isn't determined by what the passage here states. God has told us the passage of time that it took for these plants to grow. On day four, in verses 14 to 19, we read on. And God creates more things for us. Let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be signs for the seasons and for the days and for the years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. The reason why I've read that is because the wording there is very, very specific. You see, let's remember, God's already created light, hasn't he? But now he creates the sun. Well, something that's quite interesting is my uncle, Dr. James Peet, was actually involved with what was called life in the test tube. People may remember back in the 80s, there was this big claim that life had been made in a test tube. And what actually had happened was they'd actually managed to create proteins. But actually, instead of proving evolution, it caused a major problem. The fundamental problem it created was protein dies in light from the sun. You see, you have a fundamental problem with evolution, and that is you can't get plants if you have a sun, because the sun kills plants. The radiation from the sun is such that plants die, particularly when they begin to germinate. So we actually have an interesting problem God has created for us in the world, if we look at it, today's context. Today's context says that if light exists first, you can't have plants. But we also know you can't have plants unless light exists. It's a conundrum that bothers many, many people. The answer is here in Scripture. You see, the first light came from God himself. Those plants grew because of God's light that he shared with the world. And God often refers to his light throughout Scripture, that he is the light of the world. And the light that he has is magnificent. And the light from the sun pales into insignificance in comparison. And we see that here in this passage. That actually now we've gone past that point of plants being created. God now gives us a sun to emit that light for us. Because God has got his plans in place. He knows that at the end of the day, he's not going to be the one that emits all the light for us. But rather, the sun is going to do that job. And indeed, the moon is referred to here. Now, we know that the moon reflects the sun. Well, the description here does not deny that. It doesn't promote any context. It doesn't actually say that it creates the light. What it says is that God has created the lesser light. Now, it doesn't take long to realize if there is a lesser light, it's a reflection of the main light. You can't actually have lesser light. You either have light or you don't. And so fundamentally, even in its description, I would argue very clearly that God knows how he's created this, and he's created it perfectly. Because we don't want the brightness of the sun at night. I don't know whether you've all noticed, but if you use a really bright light at night, it doesn't help with sleep. It's one thing you always end up having to teach kids today when using all these wonderful devices we have. If they switch them on at 4 o'clock in the morning, and they're nice and bright, guess what? They're not going to sleep for the rest of the night because that light is bright. But that moonlight that we have is enough to create that safety, isn't there? To be able to see, to be able to do certain things that we need to maybe do. But fundamentally, that daylight is so much brighter. It's so much more helpful for us to be able to do work. And indeed, we see as well that in this passage, that God has also created many, many other solar system and universal lights. And indeed, we know those today as either being other suns or other planets and other moons and other objects throughout the universe. Indeed, many of you have probably seen wonderful pictures and books. And they say, here's a photo of the universe. And I don't know whether you all notice, it's very flat and it spirals. They were actually just recently, a few weeks ago, decided to send up a satellite to take a photo of the universe. Now, bear in mind, we have never had a satellite leave the solar system, let alone leave the universe, to then be able to take a photo of it. And so they had to admit that actually what you see in your books is an artist's impression. It's completely made up. And yet they have purported for many, many years that that is a photo of the universe. It's flat and it swirls. We actually don't know what the universe looks like from where we are here. And actually, even Einstein said, everyone purported the world was flat. The Bible said it was round. What did we find out? The world is round. Then they said, oh, the solar system's flat. And what do we find in the Bible? It talks about things being round. And what do we see? Oh, the solar system's round. Today, everyone's talking about the universe as being flat. Even Einstein said, we should be listening to Scripture. Every time it says, we say it's flat, and it says it's round, you can almost be certain it's round. And he was the first to purport the universe actually is probably round. We will find out whether he is right. But we don't determine Scripture by people like Einstein. We don't determine it by science. But science helps support our understanding that the description here that God has given to us is accurate. We should be able to just trust this word because it's the word of God. But it is our sinfulness that makes us want to have evidence. But God has understood that. And he has provided a tremendous amount of evidence to support his word. And so it's hardly surprising when we look at the world around us, we see that work at hand. And indeed, we find that actually the universe cannot be as old as other people would like to say. Indeed, the universe is very young. And many of you may remember that we sent astronauts to the moon. Well, you may remember they used to put massive bowls under the legs of those spaceships. The reason was because they were expecting over 6 feet of dust. And they expected that if they didn't have those big bowls underneath, that the actual ship would sink into the dust and the guys may never get out again. So that's the reason why they did them. When they actually landed, what do they find? Less than an inch of dust. That's the reality. The evidence does not support millions of years. And what they require is billions of years. Even looking at Jupiter, we see that Jupiter actually attracts asteroids. And it attracts comets. And that whole mechanism that Jupiter has of attracting those things has two clear issues. One, it actually protects our planets. Our planet here, Earth. The reason we don't actually get hit by actually genuinely huge asteroids and comets, they always just seem to just miss us, is because if they are heading towards us, they are sucked into the ring around Jupiter. And actually, that ring itself, you can age. And it doesn't support millions of years. God created the universe, as he described here, in an amazing and miraculous way. And how long did he take to create the whole universe? The whole universe, all the planets, all the stars, all the suns. He took 24 hours. How long did he take to make all the plants on this planet? 24 hours. You know, the plants on this planet are actually more important than the rest of the universe because God gave it more time. That is an amazing thing, that actually the intricacy of our planet is much more complicated, much more detailed than the rest of the universe. And what do we see when we look at the world around us? The answers from the scientists come back time and time again. What we see is a lack of complexity around the universe. What we're surprised about is that there aren't other planets that sustain life. What we're surprised about is there is no other life in the universe. We should have found it by now, but we haven't. It's surprising to the world because they believe a story that they have made up. We have the Word of God here. And I want to leave this at this point, reflecting on that concept, that when we read this passage, when we look at this, this is God at work, preparing for us. If you do not feel like the most important thing in the universe after really contemplating this passage, then you've not really read it. Because that is what you should be feeling like. That God actually has created all of these things for us. When you go to your friends and your family, when you go to the people you meet on the street who have low self-confidence, low self-esteem, they don't think life is worth living. they look at the world with different eyes. We've effectively got God's specs on. We actually are able to look at the world in a very different way because of his word, because he's opened our eyes to the reality. This is the message we need to take out to the world around us. That God so loved you, that he created the whole universe, that you would be able to live. He thinks you are so amazing and so important. He loves you so much, he sent his son to die on a cross. Not for any insignificant reason, because we rejected God, and that rejection, the punishment is death. We should have that death, but God has taken that upon himself. He has dealt with that. You as individuals are an amazing creation of God that God loves. And because of that, I love you too. Do you know that speaks so heavily to individuals? Whether they are a child or an adult, it makes no real difference. To have someone say that they actually care about them for that reason is an amazing thing. I work with many children, and they say, why are you helping me? No other adult wants to help me. You're just doing it for the money. Actually, I'm not, funny enough. I really don't get any money for it. But fundamentally, that's the message I take to them. I don't care for you because you're just somebody I've met. Fundamentally, God has created you to be magnificent. And I follow him and I worship him. You are incredibly important. And there is not any time that I would not waste in helping you to achieve what God has for you. That is an amazing thing to be able to say to somebody. It is something that they will be able to live their lives by. They will to be able to read the word of God, to realize that God loved them so much, is a truly amazing thing. Let us make sure that we really proclaim God's word to others. Let us show people this importance that they have before him. Let us turn to our last hymn, to sing hymn number 571. 571. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. The power of God that we've just read about, that we've looked at, is immense. It is unlimited. He created the entire universe in 24 hours. That is a truly amazing thing. Actually, he did less than that because God talks about doing things during the day. So just in that short time period, the entire universe was created.